Well, today is the first Sunday of our summer study of some of Jesus' parables, and we're going to start our study this summer with a parable that I think sets some appropriate expectations for us as we approach the parables at large. And that appropriate expectation is that we should expect to be challenged by the parables, and challenged deeply. Now, I highlight this because I think for many people, if we think about the parables at all, then we tend to think of them as just kind of encouraging little spiritual illustrations. And to be sure, there's much spiritual encouragement in many of the parables, and they are illustrative. However, more often than not, Jesus uses parables to deeply challenge the hearts and minds of people who are comfortable in their lives and beliefs for a lot of wrong reasons. To use maybe an old expression, it might be said that many of Jesus' parables are given to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And in particular, all of Jesus' parables are told in the context of what we might call a religious audience. By that I mean that most of the people hearing the parables from Jesus' lips for the first time were practicing Jews who would have self-identified as God's people. Right? They have this as a core identity marker. And more particularly, a large number of Jesus' parables, including the one that we'll be looking at in a minute, were given as direct challenges to the Pharisees, who were some of the prominent religious leaders of Jesus' day. And so Jesus offered the parables as challenges to the mindsets, attitudes, and presumptions of the most religious, most devout, and most theologically conservative hearers of his day. Which is simply to say that many of the parables, including the one we're looking at today, were given to challenge the mindsets, attitudes, and presumptions of people who look a lot like me, and who look a lot like many of the members of our church. And so with that in mind, let's hear Jesus as he teaches us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Hear now the word of God from Luke chapter 15. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Well, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.' This is the word of the Lord." Well, we could say that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is pretty simple and straightforward to read. And yet, like many of the parables, upon further reflection, it points to some deep and profound realities. And this parable in particular is also one that's filled with some stark contrasts, with irony, and even with surprising twists. And I think the easiest way to present all this to you is probably simply to walk through the story verse by verse and highlight various things so that we can consider what it's all about and what it's calling us to. Before I do that, though, I do want to take a moment just to acknowledge something of an elephant in the room with this parable. That's the fact that this parable assumes and reinforces what the rest of the Bible teaches, and that's that there are two separate and opposite destinies for people in the afterlife. There is a place of eternal comfort and a place of eternal anguish, a place of peace and a place of suffering. The parable also reinforces the rest of the Bible's teaching that there's no going back and forth between the two, but they represent a settled reality. But the bigger point of this parable is about life here and now, and that's seen in the fact that it's reinforcing, again, what the rest of the Bible teaches about this settled reality of heaven or hell or whatever you want to call it, namely that the trajectory of your afterlife is settled in this life, and that there's no changing the trajectory once this life is done. The direction of heaven or the direction of hell is set here and now. And so, yes, the Bible does teach the reality and judgment in hell, and this parable confirms it, but it's not primarily what it's about. I just say, though, if you struggle with this, if you struggle with the doctrine of hell, I get it. And it's totally understandable one to struggle with. The teaching on hell is one of the most difficult and challenging teachings in the Bible. And so please, come and talk to me if you're struggling with this or you have more specific questions or uncertainties there. But again, because it's not the primary focus of this parable, I'm not going to go into an extensive discussion or defense of that doctrine now. And so now let's turn our attention to the parable itself and highlight what's being depicted here. Well, as I said earlier, this parable is full of contrasts and twists, and those get set up right at the very start of the parable. In verse 19, we're told that there is a rich man. But he's not just well off, he's not just rich, he's super rich. He's ostentatiously and obnoxiously wealthy. And this is seen in the rest of the description. This rich man is clothed in purple, and purple in this day was a mark of wealth itself. Right? The color came from a rare and expensive dye. And to say that he's clothed in purple would be like saying someone in our day is dressed only in Louis Vuitton and Gucci. Right? This is the kind of guy whose watch is a golden diamond Rolex that's worth more than your car, maybe more than your house. And there's also some light humor from Jesus in this description, because he says that this man is not only clothed in purple, but also in fine linen. And the Greek word here that's referring to the fine linen is referring to what would be called or considered like high quality Egyptian cotton, particularly the high quality Egyptian cotton that was used for the best undergarments, which means this guy is so decked out, he's got so much drip, as my kids would say, that his skivvies are worth more than your whole wardrobe. And sadly, there are still people like this, right? A quick Google search showed me that you can buy Versace silk boxers online for around $594. Or you could even upgrade to buy a different brand of cashmere boxers for the low, low cost of $1,400. And the simple fact that you can buy these for that much sadly means that there are people who do. But this rich man doesn't just have the best undies around, he also throws the most lavish parties. The text tells us that he feasted sumptuously every day. And biblically speaking, there is a right place for feasting and celebrating in life. This is something that should be a part of the normal course of human life. We enjoy the good gifts of God and we celebrate different causes, different reasons. But this man is doing it every day. He's celebrating, therefore, himself, his own wealth, his own status. He is just luxuriating in all that he has in a way that is self-focused. Right? The picture here is of someone whose life and identity is built upon their riches, and someone who, therefore, is completely self-indulgent. Meanwhile, the story continues and the contrasts begin. In verse 20, we're told that there is another man in this story, and his name is Lazarus. And while the rich man is extravagantly rich, he has it all and then some, Lazarus is extravagantly poor. He has nothing and nothing else. The rich man is covered in purple and fine linen, while Lazarus is covered in sores, meaning his sickness and his need are evident for all to see. And the rich man does see. right? These contrasts are stark and set side by side in the parable, but also literally, geographically in the parable, right? Here's the rich man and all of his riches and feasting, and where's Lazarus? Laid right at his gate. We might say that Lazarus, in all of his poverty and need, is laying at the end of the rich man's driveway. Or maybe even better, is that he's sitting on his very doorstep. And at this point, if we were to imagine this in modern day circumstances, we might think, that's pretty awkward and uncomfortable. Because it is. But let me highlight something that maybe might be a little more uncomfortable. And that's the fact that if most of us were to encounter a modern version of this situation, and if we were honest about it, how many of us would have to admit that our first thought would be that this is kind of inappropriate for Lazarus? I mean, what's he doing just sitting outside this guy's house? How many of us would have to admit that our first instinct is that this guy doesn't even belong in the neighborhood, and so somebody maybe should call the cops to move him along? And that instinct might reveal that maybe we need to hear this parable more than we want to admit. Anyway, the story and the contrast continue. All right, verse 21, while the rich man feasted sumptuously every day, Lazarus is starving to death on his doorstep. He's starving in direct line of sight of the party. He desires to have the scraps. Right, he's at the gate, so everyone going in and out knows he's there and they know his need. But because he's at the gate, Lazarus can hear and see what's taking place inside the feast. And again, he longs to be fed with the leftovers and the scraps that fall from the tables. And the phrase here is used in other places in the New Testament, in the Bible, but in the New Testament in particular, to refer to table scraps that would be used to feed the guard dogs. And what this means is that because he's starving, Lazarus is willing to eat the garbage that the dogs would rummage through. Or to put a sharper point on it, which I think is what this parable is trying to do, it's basically saying that after gorging himself at his daily feast, the rich man sees Lazarus starving at his gate and gives the leftover food to his dogs instead. Right, the callousness of the rich man is highlighted even more here because it says that while he does nothing to alleviate Lazarus' suffering, the dogs in the story do. And the important thing to know here is that dogs in general, in biblical times, had a negative connotation. Right? They weren't cute puppies and household pets that we lavish affection on like we do in our day. In the Bible, dogs are usually either wild mongrels or savage guard dogs. But here, the lowly dogs act better than the rich man and his guests. They're the only ones even attempting to comfort Lazarus. They come and lick his sores like they would lick their own wounds. And so this is a picture both of the desperation of Lazarus and of the rich man's hard heart. And maybe just as an aside, let me ask how you all feel right now about this rich man ending up in hell. I'm guessing not too bad. But it's at this point that the story takes a sharp turn, and the contrast between these two men reveals themselves in an ironic twist of fate. Because in verses 23 through 23, the poor man dies, and this man who knew only pain and suffering, who had absolutely nothing, is given the most elaborate funeral procession ever. The angels themselves come and carry Lazarus to Abraham's side, or as some older translations put it, Abraham's bosom. And this was an expression, a euphemism for being in heaven, experiencing the presence of God himself, right? Because Abraham, Father Abraham, a patriarch of the faith, he was the one who was the model of faith, called a friend of God. So to be in his presence means you are where God is at in heaven. You're in God's presence, experiencing God's hospitality. Meanwhile, the rich man also dies and is buried, but rather than being carried to heaven by the angels, as he probably would have presumed because he deserved that based on his status and his wealth, well, this rich man wakes up instead in the midst of hell and is in torment and anguish. And there are several ironic twists and reversals here, right? Because in this day, the rich were assumed to be blessed by God, and the destitute were assumed to be cursed. They had done something for which they're being punished. But when these two men enter the afterlife, it's clear that it's the other way around. But also remember, right, a part of Lazarus' torment in this life was that he could see and hear the feasting of the rich man while he himself starved. But now the rich man looks up from the midst of his suffering and sees Lazarus in comfort and joy at Abraham's side. And when we get to verses 24 through 26, we find out that if we thought that the rich man was callous and hard-hearted before, he gets even worse, right? The trajectory of his soul continues to plummet. Because he sees Lazarus enjoying the comfort of heaven, and he calls out to Abraham. But he doesn't request what we would expect him to. Right? He doesn't say, you know, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and get me out of here. Rather, he says, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to join me in hell and serve my drinks. Right? His hard-heartedness is fully revealed because it's clear that he knew Lazarus by name as he watched him suffer at his gate day in and day out. But also notice another contrast that's highlighted here. While Lazarus was at this man's gate, all the rich man needed to do was open his door and he could have helped Lazarus. But he couldn't be bothered to do that. But now he sees Lazarus far off, at a distance that Abraham describes in the story as a great chasm. And yet he has the audacity to say, hey, while I couldn't open my door to help Lazarus, why don't you send him all the way down here to hell to help me out? And Abraham responds by saying, yeah, nah, I don't think so. And he highlights the reversal of fortunes. You had all the comforts in the world and you wouldn't lift a finger to help. Now you're in anguish while he is comforted. And he won't be forced to endure more anguish to help you out. Despite Lazarus's poverty in life, he now has a comfort and joy that he cannot lose. And despite all of your riches, you have a torment that all of your wealth cannot buy you out of. In verses 27 to 29, we see that the rich man is undaunted. But his request does pivot a bit. And this may be a slight change of heart, right? Because he finally seems to be thinking about someone other than himself. And he wants to spare his brothers his own fate. But this isn't much of a change of heart. Because he still wants to be able to make Lazarus his servant. He's still willing to take him away from the comfort of heaven to go serve the rich man's brothers by warning them. And Abraham again says, yeah, no, that's not going to happen. And they already have all the warning they need because they have the Bible. And you might be thinking, dang, that's a bit harsh. But before you start to feel sorry for these brothers, let's connect some dots here. Because these brothers, I don't think, are not just innocent bystanders in this story. Remember that this rich man feasted sumptuously every day, and feasts had guests. And the only relationships of the rich man's mentioned in this story are his brothers. And you know what that implies? I think it implies that his brothers probably walked in and out of the rich man's gate regularly, right past Lazarus. It means that they too feasted in full sight of his suffering and let the dogs eat the scraps rather than alleviating his hunger. Which is probably why the rich man realizes that they are in danger of the same fate as him. And when, you know, Abraham says that they have Moses and the prophets, meaning they have scripture, they have the Bible to warn them, it's possible for us to think that that's a bit harsh too. I mean, what if they've never read the Bible? Or what if they just didn't really understand it? But this is where context is important. Because remember who Jesus is directing this parable at. This is why I included verses 14 through 15 of Luke 16 in our reading. Because Jesus is directing this parable not just at people in general who may be lovers of money, but at Pharisees who are lovers of money. And the Pharisees were experts in Moses and the prophets. They were Bible scholars who knew that it calls those who've received the mercy of God to show mercy to others. They knew that the Bible says that those who've received rich blessings are to share those blessings in return. The Pharisees are steeped in the ethical heart of the Old Testament and should have known that the Bible does not teach the popular adage that God helps those who help themselves. Rather, it consistently teaches that God helps those who realize they ultimately can't help themselves. And more poignantly for our life in this world, it teaches that those whom God helps should become those who help others in need. Or to maybe put it as bluntly as the scriptures themselves do in the book of Proverbs, the Pharisees knew that whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. You see, the rich man in this parable is not just a business executive. He's not some secular person of the world who's fabulously rich, like maybe like Jeff Bezos or something. The guy feasting and throwing lavish parties every day, the guy wearing a Rolex, Gucci, Louis Vuitton, and $1,400 undies is a pastor. And his party guests walking right past Lazarus are likely other pastors, as well as members of his congregation. And that's why Abraham says they have the Bible to warn them. And it's why when the rich man persists saying that they'll repent if someone returns from the dead to warn them, Abraham says they won't. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't hear the voice of God in Scripture, then they won't be convinced to change the trajectory of their souls, even if someone should rise from the dead. And all the proof that Abraham is right is sitting right there. The evidence is the rich man himself. Think about it. He is in the torment and anguish of hell itself, and even that hasn't actually caused him to repent. He doesn't even ask to be brought to heaven. He just wants Lazarus to come to hell to help him out. And thus ends the story. So what do we do with all of this? What's this parable calling us to do? Well, I think there are lots of implications that can be drawn from this. I mean, one thing that's not implied, though, is that being rich in and of itself is evil. Riches can be a good gift from God. And it's telling, I think, that Abraham is the one who makes an appearance in this story, because in the Old Testament, Abraham is famously a rich and wealthy man. And yet he's hospitable and good with his wealth. You see, the rich man in this parable isn't lost because he's rich. Rather, his use of his riches show why he's lost. It's because he rests only in the security of his wealth, and his use of his wealth shows how self-centered and self-indulgent and self-consumed he is. And that is the path of hell. And one clear implication here is also that we should take the biblical call to care for the poor seriously. Not because we're saved by our charity or our good works, but because our attitude and actions towards our wealth reveals where our trust and hearts are. And I'll just say, there are lots of resources that point to this. There are all sorts of scriptural commands about how to care for the poor, and I'm not going to deal with any of that right now. There are things that you can Google, come talk to me, I can give you resources. I'm not going to go there because I don't think that's ultimately what the immediate action step of this parable is. Ultimately, I think the answer to what this parable is calling us to do is to repent. And to see the ultimate call is to repent, and we see that by considering who we are in this story. Right? It might be easy to think that we're just the condemned rich man, but that's not who we are. The rich man's not being called to do anything. His fate is settled. There's no hope for him. There's nothing that he can do. So there's nothing that the parable's calling him to do. If you think about it, the only people in the story who have something that they can do are the rich man's brothers. And the parable ends leaving us to wonder if they will hear the scriptures and repent. See, that's who we are. We are the rich man's rich brothers who need to hear the call of Scripture and who are in need of repentance. Well, why? Well, I think it's simply because we look a lot like the rich man in our hard-hearted callousness. Right? If you are here and you are a Christian, or you are familiar with Christianity, then you should know what the Pharisees that Jesus was warning knew. You should know that the Bible calls those who've received the mercy of God to show mercies to others. You should know that it says those who've received rich blessings are to share those blessings in return. You should be aware that the ethical heart of the Bible doesn't teach that God helps those who help themselves. Rather, it consistently teaches that God helps those who realize they ultimately can't help themselves. And more poignantly for our life in this world, it teaches that those whom God does help will become those who help others in need. Or to maybe ask the question from Proverbs, do we insult God by our treatment or simply our disregard for the poor? Do our lifestyles mock the poor in a way that we are culpable for? Right? How are we doing on that score? I mean, it might be easy to think, surely we're not as crass and callous and self-indulgent as the rich man. But here's the problem, though. Almost no one thinks of themselves as a lover of money. And we do that because we tend to justify ourselves by what those who are richer than us do. Right? We know that we're not self-indulgent because we don't buy $1,400 undies. But what self-indulgence is exposed in us if we look in the other direction? What is revealed about our hearts if we look not at those who have more than us, but who have less? Right, consider this. The global median daily income is about $7.56, which means that half of the world's population today lives on less than $8 a day. We throw $8 out the door on the trivial things of life. And, you know, maybe surely we wouldn't feed scraps to the dogs while someone starves in front of us, but, man, don't we kind of? Look, I got a dog. I love my dog. But there is something for us to wrestle with in the fact that the average American spends more on pet food each year than on charitable giving. Maybe we look more like the guy in this story than we want to admit. Now look, I'm not saying that the answer to all this in our global modern economy is simple or easy, or even that it's always clear. But maybe we need to start by hearing this parable as a wake-up call to examine ourselves when it comes to our wealth and simply repent. And I think I can prove our need to repent on our misuse or due to our misuse of our wealth by two simple things. And that's this. First, I know that right now there's not a single person in this room who would want their spending habits published for everyone else to see. What might that reveal? And number two, just feel how uncomfortable the room got when I said that. So maybe we love money more than we realize. And therefore, according to this parable, maybe we're more in danger of hell than we realize. And look, repentance will ultimately involve change, but I think that this parable shows that repentance begins by asking for mercy and forgiveness, asking for rescue from the trajectory of our souls. The thing that the rich man didn't ask for is what we should. And we find that in this story, that happens not because of your circumstances, but what you do in them. Right? The rich man is not lost because he's rich, but his use of his riches show why he's lost. Similarly, Lazarus isn't saved simply because he's poor. It's just that his poverty has stripped away all of his illusions and delusions about what he really needs. The rich man's deepest problem is that his wealth has blinded him to the fact that before God, he is just as needy and spiritually poor as Lazarus. But interestingly, right, in all the parables, Lazarus is the only one named. And that probably means that his name is a significant one to consider. And the name Lazarus literally means God has helped. And so it raises the question for us. How do we find God's help in changing the directory of our soul, the direction of our souls, the trajectory of where we're headed? How does that get changed? Not by us, but only with God's help, by God's grace, by God's mercy and forgiveness. And there's a final irony and twist here. And that's the twist of the gospel, which shows us exactly how God helps us, even though we are much like the rich man and his brothers. And the irony in the twist is this. I think it's actually outside of the parable itself. It's interesting to me that in the parable, we're told that if someone won't listen to the voice of Moses and the prophets, then they won't listen even if someone comes back from the dead. And yet at the very end of Luke's gospel, chapters later after this parable, you know what we find? We find a place called the Road to Emmaus. And it's post-crucifixion. And there's some disciples walking down the road, distressed and discouraged about Jesus dying on the cross. And what we find at the end of Luke's gospel, the gospel in which we have a parable that tells us that if you won't listen to the voice of God and Moses and the prophets, you won't even listen if someone comes back from the dead. At the end of this gospel, we find that a man comes back from the dead. And if you look at Luke 24, it's pretty interesting what he does. As he consoles and challenges these disheartened disciples, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Here's the irony. Jesus says in the parable that if you won't listen to Moses and the prophets, you won't listen even if someone comes back from the dead. But then Jesus himself comes back from the dead and explains what Moses and the prophets say about him, and how they reveal that he is the rich man who not only opened a gate, but who crossed from heaven to this world to save us from the chasm of hell. He is the one who gave up all of his wealth, who forego his feasting in order to save us from spiritually starving. He is the one who endured all the suffering of life in this world so that we might enjoy the comforts of heaven with him. And so the way that we are helped by God and that we find a change in the trajectory of our soul is asking Jesus not to send someone to hell to rescue someone else from hell or reprieve, give them reprieve from their suffering. We ask him to save us from hell and to stop us from going there, to change our hearts and our lives that we might share our mercies with others, the blessings of God with those who are in need. But first, we must be those who receive by acknowledging that we need rescue. Let's pray.